on one occasion, and he took a scourge of small cords, and he drove out those that were in the temple that were making merchandise of his father's house. It says he poured out the money, and he overturned the table of the changers, and he drove out the oxen and the sheep. He just totally put them all out. And he rebuked him sharply for making his father's house a house of merchandise. He says, it is written, it goes back to the Old Testament here, my father's house shall be called the house of prayer. We read in 1 Peter 4:17, where the Apostle Peter said, for judgment must begin at the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, until he come again, he says that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. This here, this morning, is the house of God. Now, when we're talking about the house of God, we're talking about the people of God that have met at a designated location, which here is the meeting house for Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, I believe the house of God. And there's a way that we conduct business in the house of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that they should do all things decently and in order. God has not left his house without being thoroughly furnished. Somebody buys a house, moves the house, they then begin to furnish the house. And so God's house is a furnished house. God's house is totally, it's complete. God does not expect us to bring anything else into his house. He does not expect us to remove anything that's in the house out of the house. So David said, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. One day. This here is the first day of the week. It's the day that we meet to worship. It's a very important day. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation, as far as that's concerned. In the book of Genesis, we have a number of days that's given to us. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we have some details concerning the work of creation that is outlined for us in 6 days. You know, sir, in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, in the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and morning was the second day. And then more details are given the next day, and the evening and morning was the third day, etc., until we get through 6 days. Then we come to Genesis chapter 2, and it said, but on the seventh day, God rested from his labors. And then the Bible tells us God did something to the seventh day he didn't do to the other 6 days. The Bible says that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified the seventh day. And that became an example for his people throughout all the ages. Look over here in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We find the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, we find where he says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Now, that seventh day became the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means rest. And we have the Sabbath day being brought into the picture when God gave the ceremonial law to the nation of Israel. He gave them the civil law, gave them the ceremonial law, gave them the moral law. And so there was the Saturday Sabbath. And they were not allowed to do any kind of work on the Saturday Sabbath. But the Sabbath here in the Ten Commandments is not the Saturday Sabbath per se, because we're not under the law of the Saturday Sabbath in the New Testament day, but we are still under the Ten Commandments in the New Testament day. Now, there's one day out of seven that should be considered a day of rest. God set the precedent. God himself, in the work of creation, set the example. Now, we go back to that 20th chapter of Exodus. You find where the Lord says concerning those Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. No man shall do any work on this day. Says, not his manservant, his maidservant, the cattle, the oxen, etc. Not to do any work on this day. For God created the heaven and the earth and all things therein in 6 days. And he sanctified the seventh day as the Sabbath day. Now, sometimes people want to know, are those 6 days of creation 24-hour days, or are they simply days of many years? Well, I don't have any doubt they're 24-hour days. And the 20th chapter of Exodus, as far as I'm concerned, proves it. God set the example. He created this world and gave 7 days. 6 days, work of creation, the seventh day, day he set aside, he blessed the day, he sanctified the day. And now in those 10 commandments, he says we're to do likewise. He's given us 7 24-hour days. Every day has the same amount of time in it, not a second more, not a second less. And it's very important we know what to do with our days. You know, you need to budget money and you need to budget your time too. You can waste money and you can waste time. And so he says, the Lord, he gives the example. He refers them back to Genesis chapter 1 of God creating the heaven and the earth and everything in 6 days, but on day number 7, God rested that day. Now, God wasn't tired, okay? He just simply setting forth the example that he did all the work in 6 days. He expects us to do all our work in 6 days. We got 7 days. If you can't get it done in 6, I doubt 7 will do you much good. You got Monday through Saturday. Now, today, Sunday, is not the 7th day of the week. It's the first day of the week, but it comes around once every 7 days. And so here's the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to meet on the first day of the week. They've been accustomed to setting aside that Saturday Sabbath, but they're no longer under the Saturday Sabbath anymore. They now are celebrating the first day of the week, Sunday, as we're doing today, in recognition of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to think about some days this morning. Oh, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Solomon, the wise man here, writes about 2 sets of days. He tells us, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 and 2, he said that the day of one's death is to be preferred over the day of one's birth. Now, you might read that, and, you know, when you first read, you probably thought, well, I don't quite understand that. You know, I don't think about the day somebody dies being a better day than the day that they were born. But he goes on to tell us some things about these 2 days and some things that happen between these 2 days. You know, when you go to the cemetery, you got somebody's name there, and you got the day they were born, and you got the day that they died, and in between, you've got a dash. It's amazing how that dash represents all the years of life you spent here in this world. That little dash right there represents what happens between the day you were born and the day you die. All right, he says the day of one's death is to be preferred over the day of one's birth. He says better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. He said a sad countenance makes a strong heart. When you go to the house of mourning, I think that's a time when you begin to really think about reality. And you really begin to think about life in a more sober sense. But the house of mirth is where people are laughing and talking and jesting and perhaps drinking, etc. And in things of denial, you might say. And when you come to the day of one's death, remember it brings to an end all tribulation, all trials, all heartaches, all sorrow, all pain physically, mentally, emotionally, all heartache, all comes to an end. Which is what this life really is made up of. In the book of Revelation 21:4, we find the Apostle John saying concerning the end of time that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He said, there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more death, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more crying. Those expressions there make up what this world is all about. This world is made up of pain, crying, sorrow, and tears. But there's coming a time when all that's going to be wiped away, no longer going to be in existence. So he speaks about the day of one's death compared to the day of one's birth. And Solomon, again, had more wisdom than any man who ever lived upon the face of this earth. He's speaking with divine inspiration, but he's also speaking by experience. He said the day of one's death is preferred over the day of one's birth. Then we come a little further in this chapter, and he speaks about the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. He says, in the day of prosperity, you rejoice. But in the day of adversity, you consider, because God has set one over against the other. It probably wouldn't be real good for us if we had only days of prosperity. If we was always on top of the mountain, always prospering and being fruitful, etc. I mean, it sounds like that's just what I'd like to be involved in on a daily basis. All the days of my life, I'd like to be on top of that mountain. Well, it just written wouldn't be best for you. But on the other hand, it's not good for you to be down in the valley of despair all the time either. So the Lord is setting one over against the other. He's given us a balance of life. The land of Canaan illustrated this. The land of Canaan was a land that flowed with milk and honey, but it had hills and it had valleys. It was a rich land. It was a land that brought forth fruit in such great abundance and proportions that the Israelites had never witnessed such a thing. Remember when the spies went into the land and they came back with the evidence of the fruit of that land, it took two men to bring back just one cluster of grapes. They had to put it on a staff and bring it out of there. Just one cluster of grapes required two men to bring it out of there. But at the same time, there were battles taking place in the land of Canaan. There was conflicts and confrontations in the land of Canaan. And the Lord told them, however, he says, I will go before you to find a place of rest for the sole of your feet. And he said, I'll fight your battles for you. And everywhere the sole of your foot shall go, that shall be yours for an inheritance. And he gave them instructions to drive out all the enemies and told them if they did not, they become thorns in his side, in their side. And they did not do that. They won many battles, but they didn't do everything the Lord told them to do. And it kind of goes back to what the Lord told Adam in the Garden of Eden for another day. You go back after that seventh day creation, and man's made on the sixth and final day of creation, that the Lord tells Adam about the management of the Garden of Eden. He says, of this, all the trees in the Garden of Eden, you may have eaten of every single one of them except just one over here. It's tree of knowledge and good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We come to Genesis chapter 3. You're going to find the serpent comes on the scene, which is more subtle than any other beast of God's creation. And of course, as we read through this, we find where he approached the woman, influenced the thinking of the woman. She then goes and takes the fruit off of that tree, and she gives it unto her husband Adam, and Adam transgresses God's law by eating the fruit off that tree. And just like the Lord said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this is a day that's affected every single human being since that very time that Adam transgressed God's law in the Garden of Eden. That's a day we go back and look at as a day to reckon with. In that day, thou shalt surely die. Adam will live a number of years after this, but in dying, thou shalt die. And Adam, again, a dying process. There came a time, hundreds of years later, over 900 years later, that Adam dies physically. But Adam died two other ways. Adam died to the blessings of the Garden of Eden because God drove him out of there. And God put a cherubim there, swords and a cherubim there, and these turned in every direction to keep Adam from ever entering back into the Garden of Eden and partaking of the tree of life and living forever. He was also separated from the joy and fellowship that he had with God prior to that. Sin always brings different types of deaths and more than one kind of death. And so you find at least three deaths take place there when Adam transgresses God's law. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he tells Adam some things. He says, the cursed is the ground for thy sake. It shall bring forth thorns and thistles. Now, I don't believe there were any thorns and thistles and briars and things prior to that day. But now the earth is cursed. The earth now is bringing forth thorns and thistles. He said, now you will, earn your living by the sweat of your face. I used to hear the sweat of your brow. It says the sweat of your face. A brow is just one part of the face. He said, by the sweat of your face, the entire face. And sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days. Now we got days plural. All the days of thy life. Since that time, this earth here has been a difficult place to live in because of what Adam did when he transgressed God's law in the very beginning there. And now the ground is cursed for his sake because of his disobedience, his transgression. The earth, the ground now is cursed. Now, I was raised on a tobacco farm, as many of you know, and I learned a little bit about the cursing of this ground. In fact, I think tobacco was a curse to begin with. And tilling that ground, it was amazing to me how grass can grow that you didn't plant. It was amazing to me how you had to get out there with a hoe and work all through the day chopping that grass out from around that tobacco plant. You had to get the grass and not get the tobacco plant. Daddy was not happy if you chopped up the tobacco plant. That not only happened in the tobacco, but it also happened in the corn and everything else. Just amazing what comes up you don't plant. You know, that's just symbolic of our depraved nature, the negativity here in this world. When you plant a garden, you have to plant the seed, but you do not have to plant the weeds. The weeds come up right on their own. Isn't that incredible? Butter beans don't come up on their own. Peas don't come up on their own. Corn didn't come on its own. You got to plant that if you expect it to come up. But the weed and the briars and the thorns and all that kind of stuff, it just comes up right on its own and you have to get out and get it out, or it will choke up the good plants and destroy them. Now, we talk about the day of adversity, and we talk about the day of prosperity. I'm thankful along the journey of life, we don't have all of one. Again, it wouldn't do probably good for us if we only had days of prosperity, but God has set one over again against the other. Now, David speaks about this particular day, that one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I read about this day over here, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 10. In the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we are to hold fast our profession of faith, never wavering, for God is faithful who hath promised, and we are to consider one another. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but he says, we are to provoke one another unto love, so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, there were those in that day that were failing to assemble themselves together. That's always been a problem for the Lord's people. It's nothing new. It's a problem today. Trying to get God's people to put aside the things of this life, the things of this world, and on this particular day, to put this day first and to be here in the house of God. Some do a great job about it, and others seem like they have struggles with this. And one thing or another, don't take much to keep some people out of the house of God. You know, a stumped toe, a little backache, this, that, and the other. And I know you remember me hearing say this before, but it illustrates the point. Years ago, when I was visiting this lady, she told me on a Wednesday she couldn't be at church on Sunday because she had a severe headache. And I said, well, you know, maybe, just maybe in 4 days, we can get that thing gone. Maybe in 4 days, with a little extra Tylenol taking, you know, perhaps you'll be able to be there. But it's quite amazing to me how people make plans 4 or 5 days ahead of time not to be at church when they don't know how it's going to be on Saturday night or Sunday morning when the day approaches. Now, the Apostle Paul here says that we are to consider one another and we are to provoke one another so much more as you see the day approaching. This day approaches every 7 days. And it says we're to provoke one another unto love. Here the word provokes used in a positive way, in a good way. We are to encourage one another as we see this day approaching so that we will not be guilty of failing to assemble ourselves together as the manner of some was even in that day. It's important to assemble ourselves together. When people tell you, well, I can just worship the Lord at home as well as you can there, they don't know what they're talking about. They're either ignorant of the Word of God or they simply reject the Word of God. Well, why do people think God gave the church? Why do you think God calls men to preach the gospel? Why do you think it's important for God's people to speak often one to another? Why do you think Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's a reasonable service to present our body a living sacrifice. Somebody says, well, I just have the greatest meditations on that deer stand. You just would not believe how many wonderful meditations I have on that deer stand. You're right. I wouldn't believe it. And somebody said, well, you know, when I'm on that fishing bank, I like to catch fish, but whether I catch one or not, it's just so serene out there. I'm out in God's world, in God's creation, and it's just amazing the thoughts I can have about God. That might be true Monday through Saturday, but if you're out there on a Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you what, God's going to give you thoughts of condemnation. Because it's God's will and God's desire for you to be in His house on the Lord's day and not to forsake yourselves from assembling yourselves together as the manner of some was. They were forsaking the assembling themselves in that day, and they've been doing it all down through the ages. But we're to try to encourage one another in a positive way. When we see one another during the week or talking to one another, I think a closing statement like this would be very fitting. Well, see you at church Sunday. See you at church Sunday. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it or not. And I said, well, just follow the leadership of the Spirit. Just follow the leadership of the Spirit, because I know the Spirit's not going to lead you away from the house of God. And I can tell you that now. If you'll follow the leadership of the Spirit, I know where you'll be. You'll be in the house of God. And when people tell me that if they can't be there, they'll send the Spirit, I'm not interested in seeing your spirit. I'm not interested in preaching to your spirit. I'm not interested in, I don't like spirits, to be quite frank about it. I just like being around people that I can see their face. Even if you're asleep, I'd rather see a sleeping body than an invisible spirit. So he says we're to provoke one another and we are to encourage one another, in other words, so much more as we see the day approaching. It's important that we recognize the importance of this day, the importance of God's house and being in the house of God. This is a very, very important day. Now, You know, you never know how a day is going to start. How many times do you day, you know, your day usually starts about the same way, I suppose. We all get up each day. And we all do whatever we got to do to get ready for the day. Takes some people longer than others, but anyway, everybody's got to get ready, whatever that takes, whatever that involves. If you got a household of, you know, girls, it probably takes a little longer than it does with men. But anyway, you allot time and you, you know, get do what you got to do and you get ready and then you start off your day and your day may seem to start off in an ordinary way, but how what a blessing it is when it doesn't end up in an ordinary way. That is, if it turns out to be something, a special event with the Lord. I remember when the Lord went by the Sea of Galilee. He went by the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 1. He finds two men fishing out there. He finds Andrew and he finds Peter, two brothers. And the Bible says they were at the Sea of Galilee and they were casting their net. And the Lord said unto him, come follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they forsook their nets and followed him. Their life was never the same after that day. I'm sure as time went on, they went back and thought about that day. Because after the experience of that day, their lives were never the same. And then he goes a little further and he finds James and John. We find that they're mending their nets. There's three things fishermen did with their nets. They cast the nets, they mend their nets, and they wash their nets. Luke chapter 5, you find them washing nets. And the Lord tells them the same thing. Come be ye followers of me, and I'll make you become what? Fishers of men. And they immediately forsook their nets and followed him. Their life was never the same after that. I'm sure when they got up that morning, they thought, well, you know, we're going to go down to the Sea of Galilee, and we're going to get our nets as we usually do, and we're going to cast those nets, and then when we bring in the fish, we'll have to wash the nets and mend the nets and cast the nets again. It was going to be an ordinary day. It did not turn out to be an ordinary day for them. Their lives were never the same after that. That was a day that I'm sure was imprinted firmly in their mind, and they could go back to that day. I remember a day when I was headed to church with a young lady by my side. For the very first time, she was going to go to where I went to church, at Andrew Primitive Baptist Church. I remember that day very well. And I remember traveling that day very well. I remember telling her what she could expect that day, because it was going to be a lot different than what she had ever experienced in times past. She was raised by her mother to be at church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They had all kind of things going on. This is going to be a different experience. I told her what to expect. I told her what not to expect. And we got to church. And that day in the preaching service, the Lord turned on the light for me. The Lord took me, as Job said, by the nap of the neck and shook me. The Lord took me and turned me literally upside down in every way that you can think of. I will never forget that day. That was a day that tears began to flow from my eyes from hearing a man preach I had heard for years and never had affected me that way before. But that day it did. That day the gospel came to me in power and demonstration of the Spirit. That day the gospel touched my heart. That day the gospel shook me up like I'd never been shook up before. And that day I joined the church, and I had not thought about joining the church prior to that day. But as I got around in the handshake that day, I stopped, turned around, went back and joined the church. My brother, who was about five, six people behind me, he also at the same time stopped to join the church. We joined simultaneously, neither one knowing the other, and had thoughts in their mind about joining. That was a wonderful, wonderful, glorious day. Now, I remember a day not long after that, went down to the waters of baptism. I remember that day. That was a very special day. And it was a cold February morning in an outside lake, just enough breeze on the water to keep it from icing over. And we went into that water. It was five of us, two preachers and three of us for baptism. And we went down into that water. And it was in the 30s, or low 30s, I know, maybe upper 20s. And we went down into that water. And I was baptized. And my brother was baptized. This other lady was baptized. And we all stood there as each one was baptized. And then we came out of the water. There was no rush to it. And I never felt a cold bone in my body until I got in the car heading to where I was going to change clothes. All of a sudden, I thought, hey, I'm kind of cold. I'll never forget that day. That was a special day in my life. These apostles at there at the Sea of Galilee had a special day in their life, a day they never forgot. I think about the day at the Samaritan woman went down to Jacob's well. An ordinary day was laid out before her. She had done this many different times. Go down to Jacob's well there in Samaria. But this time when she gets to Jacob's well, she sees a man sitting on the well. She recognized this man to be a Jew. That's all she can tell. He's a Jew sitting on Jacob's well in Samaria. Already she knows something's out of the ordinary. This is not an ordinary day, ordinary event, ordinary thing that I'm seeing taking place here. And then this man speaks to her and tells her to give him something to drink. And she says, how is it thou being a Jew, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, how is it thou being a Jew asks me to give him a drink? And this man said, if thou knewest the gift of God, you'd ask of him, and he'd give you a drink of water, which you would never thirst again. She says, sir, she says, you don't have anything to draw with. Says, this well is really deep, and you have nothing to draw with. How are you going to give me a drink of water? Well, she didn't know who she was talking to. But as the conversation progresses along the way, the revelation who this man is becomes clear to her. But not until the very end. She begins to progress in this conversation. She begins to realize now this man's just not an ordinary man. This man's a prophet. And she knew he was a prophet because he tells her this. He says, go and call thy husband. She says, well, I have no husband. He says, you're exactly right. The words you speak are words of truth. The man you're with now is not your husband. You've had five in the past. See, people didn't just get started in this kind of lifestyle in Hollywood a few years ago. It's been going on a long time. All right. He said, you've had five in the past, and one you got now is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. This woman's day is not turning out to be an ordinary day of going to Jacob's well and filling her water pot with water and taking it back, which is an important task of the day. She finally tells the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, I know when Messiah cometh, and I'm skipping a lot of stuff here. I know when Messiah cometh, he shall tell us all things. He said, I am he that speaketh unto you. At this moment, now she realizes this Jewish man sitting on Jacob's well on that day when she gets there is not an ordinary Jew. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the woman left her water pot there and she ran back to her own people rejoicing and telling them, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Now this woman's day ended up a lot different than she anticipated. This woman's day ended up a lot different than what she expected. This woman's day started out an ordinary day for her. She gets her water pot. She goes down to Jacob's well. And from there to the end of that day, things take a different turn than what she anticipated or she expected. Now, I kind of like having a day like that every once in a while myself. You know, I start out, well, I guess this is going to be another ordinary day. You know, and I get ready. Next thing you know, things begin to take on a different twist to it. Now, sometimes it may not be in the positive, but I'm just going to deal with the positive here this morning. And the next thing you know, I'm having an encounter with the Lord I hadn't planned on. Next thing you know, I'm having an encounter with the Lord and some time in fellowship with the Lord that I did not have scheduled. This woman did not have this event on her schedule that day. This woman started out an ordinary day. It did not end up an ordinary day. We find those four fishermen started out for an ordinary day, what they consider an ordinary day. It did not end up an ordinary day. The events of that day changed our lives forever. Forever. I think about a man over here in Zacchaeus, chapter 19 in the book of Luke. Zacchaeus resided in a city called Jericho. Zacchaeus was a rich publican. A publican was a tax collector, and tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people because these tax collectors were usually Jews themselves who were working for the Roman government. And their job was to collect taxes from the Jews to give to the Roman government. But what many of them did is that they collected more than what they were supposed to collect. They then gave the amount they were supposed to give to the Roman Empire, and then they put the rest in their pockets. And that's how they got to be wealthy and how they got to be rich. And so they were despised. They were looked down upon by the Jewish people in general, because they felt they were traitors to begin with, working for the Roman government, the Roman Empire that day, collecting more than they're supposed to collect, putting part of it in their own pockets, and that was a fact. Many of them did that. Now, Zacchaeus is one of the chief publicans of that day. He's a rich publican, but he's small of stature. Now, that day, he hears that Jesus was going to pass by. Now, this is not going to be an ordinary day for this man, but he doesn't know what's going to unfold before him when the sun comes up that morning. We find something about this man, though, that's very interesting. He wanted to see in Jesus who he was. Who he was. Well, who is Jesus? Important question, I think, to ask and to be answered this morning. Who is Jesus? I want to know who Jesus is. I want to know the Christ of Scripture. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built on that question and that answer. In Matthew chapter 16, you're going to find where the Lord asked his disciples a question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say. Have you been around the some say crowd? Well, I have on more than one occasion. People say, well, you know what they say. No, I don't necessarily know what they say. Tell me what they say. And so they'll tell me what they say. They'll tell me the say-so crowd what they say. The say-so crowd doesn't have a name. You know, they don't have names, seems like. Just, well, you know what they'll say. Well, who is they? Tell me who they are. Well, they never can tell me who they are. The Lord said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? General question. They say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elias. And some say you're just one of the other prophets. Well, the some say crowd was wrong on every single answer. Then the Lord asked them again. He said, but whom do ye now? I'm not talking about people in general. I want to know whom ye say that the Son of Man is. And the Apostle Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells the Apostle Peter, he said, thou art blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ built his church on his person and his work, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 wanted to see who Jesus was. He's got an interest in Jesus. Now, some people had a curiosity interest. Zacchaeus did not. I believe the story will bear out. He did not have a curiosity interest. Remember, Herod had a curiosity interest in Jesus, and Pilate put Jesus over in the jurisdiction over here of Herod, and they took him over where Herod was at. And Herod desired to see some miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard all these things about him, and he desired for a long time to see him and see some miracle that he might perform. Well, Jesus did not perform a miracle for Herod. He did not. Herod got quite disappointed that day. He didn't get what he thought he was going to get, and so he turns it back over to Herod over here. So you got the curiosity seekers, no doubt about that. But here in Zacchaeus' case, I think we're going to find out something different. The Bible says Zacchaeus was small of stature. He couldn't do anything about that. You know, you're as tall as you, however how tall you are, that was determined before you, when you was in your mother's womb. I can tell you that right now. My oldest son, David, 6'2". And Tim's about 6 foot. And Mark comes along. We take Mark to the orthodontist. And the orthodontist examined his bone structures, this, that, and the other, and tells Mark he's going to be about 6'4". About 6'4". Obviously, he did not get to be 6'4". I'm not going to say exactly how tall Mark is. The last time I said that, I missed it, and I had to catch grief for that. So anyway, he did not get to be 6'4". They missed it. Zacchaeus is a man small of stature. He's not a tall man. But Zacchaeus does something that people in the East over there, men never do. Men do not run in the Middle East. Zacchaeus did. And dignitaries, if people have an official office, don't run and they don't climb sycamore trees. Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus gets there and he cannot see over the crowd. He's small of stature, he cannot see over the crowd. So Zacchaeus climbs up the sycamore tree. I really appreciate people when they run into a dead end. They scratch their head and back off and try to find another route. You know, that's one nice thing about the Nashville area, by the way. There's about a half a dozen places, ways you can get to any one place you want to go. And so if you get tied up in traffic one way, if you know the area, you can cut around and go another way. Brother Mike Malone needs to be the next person to draw all the maps of the city of Nashville, because I guarantee he knows every single one of them and everything about each house and each street in this city. When you go to Brother Mike Malone somewhere, you do not take the interstate. Anyway, Zacchaeus runs down there and he climbs up a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. He's going to try to overcome the fact he is small of stature. And here comes Jesus walking along. Jesus knows everything there is to know about Zacchaeus. He don't have to worry or wonder about who Zacchaeus is. He comes walking down the street, and lo and behold, he gets right beneath that sycamore tree. He looks up and says, Zacchaeus. A lot of people that day, Zacchaeus and Lord had never had an encounter. Zacchaeus and Lord had never met in the natural sense, but the Lord knew who Zacchaeus was, and the Lord knew where who Zacchaeus was. He knew where Zacchaeus was, and he knew why he was up there. He's at the base of that sycamore tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house today. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find the Lord got very few invitations. Very few. But this is the only time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus invited himself to somebody's house. But he did. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. Make haste and come down, for I must abide at thy house today. And Zacchaeus came down that tree, I'm confident, faster than he went up. And he ran to his house. Knowing human nature like I do, I'm pretty persuaded he probably tried to get some things in order. You know how it is, this day and age, if you go see somebody, they like advance notice. They like advance notice. If you came to my mother's house when I was growing up, you didn't need advance notice for two reasons. One reason was her house was always spotless. She didn't have to have company coming over to get the house in order. That house was spotless. Number two, people didn't really care as much back then, it seemed like they do now. But now you better call somebody before you go or it puts them into panic. And I don't know about Zacchaeus, I don't know what kind of housekeeper Zacchaeus was, but I'm sure he probably went back there and tidied things up a little bit. And if he'd had a King James Bible back in that day, I'm sure he probably would have got it out, and he'd have probably turned it to Romans chapter 8, you know, that well-worn text in the Word of God, and everything had been in order when Jesus got there. Jesus gets there. Jesus turns out from being the guest to the master of the house. Jesus takes control. Zacchaeus, who is small in stature, is going to turn out to be a much bigger man than a lot of men twice his size are. The Lord said, salvation has come to this house today. How did Zacchaeus respond when the Lord came there? Voluntarily. The Lord did not accuse him. The Lord did not tell him anything about his life. Zacchaeus just voluntarily said, Lord, he said, if I've taken anything improper from any man, I'll restore him fourfold. Now, under the law, there were three penalties if you took something that didn't belong to you. One of them was you returned it and you added a fifth to it. The other was if you had the goods when they caught you, then you had to pay back double. And if you did not, you had to repay fourfold. You remember the lesson in David's life? When Nathan comes to David, after David has taken Bathsheba and then taken the life of Uriah, her husband, and the Lord was very displeased with that, and he sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet gives a parable unto David. And he says unto David, he says, there was a wayfaring man coming along. And he says, when he came, there was a man who had a large flock, and there was a man who had just one sheep. And the man who had the large flock of sheep over here, instead of just taking one out of his flock, he's going to take the one man's little ewe lamb over here, which he'd had from the time it was came in this world, and had nursed it and had raised it up. This made David so angry. It made David so mad that man wouldn't do that. And he said, this man, whoever it is, says, that man shall pay fourfold. And Nathan looked him in the eye and said, well, you're the man under consideration. You took something that didn't belong to you. And David pronounced his own judgment. David will have four sons born to him after this, and all four sons will die before he will. Zacchaeus didn't even quibble about which punishment or which judgment should come here. He just chose the most severe one. He said, if I've taken anything from any man falsely, I'll restore to him fourfold. And the Lord said, this day has salvation come to this household, for this man, Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham simply means he's a son of the Lord, one of the Lord's people here, who demonstrated the very faith that Abraham demonstrated. You see, you can be a daughter of Sarah, you can be a son of Abraham. Won't sidetrack in on that this morning. Here's a day in this man's life that I believe is in the court of God. It wasn't in the tabernacle, it wasn't in the temple. And I think you can have a day just like that. Let's go to Psalms 118. In Psalms 118, David writes like this concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." He says, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I believe David here specifically, primarily, is talking about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world here. A day that Jesus made reference to concerning the experience of Abraham in John chapter 8, when he tells some Jews on that occasion, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it." Now, sometimes that word day means 24-hour day. Sometimes that word day means a season of time or a period of time. You ever heard people talk like this? "Well, you know, back in my day." Well, they're not talking about one particular day. Or you ought to have seen him in his heyday. You're not talking about somebody at just one day in their life. You're talking about a period of time in their life. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad in it." Zacchaeus here, I believe, had a day in the court of God. I believe he could look back and say, "One day in thy courts is better than 1,000. As I look back on the experiences of my own life in the Lord's church, I believe I can understand what that text means. Just one day of God's blessings, one day of God's presence, one day of being in the fellowship of the Spirit of God and the saints of God in the house of God is better than 1,000 days spent out here away from God's house. David put a high premium on the house of God, did he not? There's a few other days in closing I want to take a look at this morning, real briefly. There's a day in the Word of God called the last day that Jesus used three times in John chapter 6. He said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that come to me I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day." Verse 40, he speaks about the last day. Then he comes to verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I raise him up again at the last day." There is a last day under consideration. In John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to Martha, when her brother Lazarus has fallen asleep in death, you're going to find where the Lord tells Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he says, "Thy brother shall live again." And Martha said, "Lord, I know he shall live again at the resurrection at the last day." Martha understood there's coming a last day. There's been 2,000 years of days since Martha made that statement. The last day has not yet come, but there is coming a last day. It's referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3 as the day of the Lord. "For the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." And he speaks about the Lord's coming, the second coming. And when the Lord comes again, there's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. "And the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. The elements all shall melt and shall all vanish away at that day which is called the day of the Lord and the last day." The thought of the last day frightens a lot of people. The thought of the last day gives me hope. I'm thankful there's coming a last day. I'm thankful there's coming a last day. I'm not worried about the last day because I know when the last day comes, it will not be a day that man has decided upon. Man is not going to decide when the last day is going to be. Man is not going to decide what's going to happen on the last day. He's not going to bring the last day to total destruction. This earth may experience many catastrophes in one thing and another, but I can assure you Jesus Christ is the only Alpha and the only Omega. He's the only first and he's the only last. He is the last, and there's coming a last day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall descend from heaven. He shall pierce, my friends, the eastern sky, and all things shall come to an end. Time shall be no more, and the Lord will gather his bride together from the north, south, east, and west, and take her home to be with him in glory at that last final resurrection day. Now, I don't know how many days are still out in front of me, but I know it's not as many as I've already experienced. And regardless of your age here this morning, that could be the case with every single one of you. I think about this illustration about life that sobers me up in my thinking. If you take this communion table down here from one end to the other, We can let that represent the beginning of your life and the end of your life. And you make that span whatever you want to make it. Let's just make that span 75 years. That's pretty close to the statistical age of most people now, that length of time. And if you're 50, we're going to move this line from over here, two-thirds of the way over to here. That means you got this much time left. If you're 25, we'll move it a third, and that gives you this much time left. I'm 65. The cat's out of the bag now after the last few weeks. Glad to be 65. You know what that tells me? I won't die earlier than that. All right, I'm going to move that line. I'm going to make this line 90. In my case, I'm going to make it 90. But even at 90, I'm over two-thirds of the way down the line here. When I think about it like that, I think I better get busy because I don't have much time left. But that's okay because the day of one's death is preferred over the day of one's birth. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And one day in our courts is better than 1,000.